I want to again publicly thank Joe Alvarez for updating the website with audio files, finally. Many of you have been requesting that for a long time, and it took Joe to get it done. He wasn't the only person, but he pioneered and spearheaded that. And that's appreciated by all of us.
Amen.
We're studying the book of Galatians, and we come to the sixth chapter and the first five verses this morning. And by way of review, those of you who have been following this series, we divided the book into four big sections. The first section, the first two verses, first two chapters, the second two chapters, the third two chapters, we have different emphases. In the first two chapters, Paul basically is explaining the gospel to us, and specifically, he's telling us why his version or his explanation of the gospel comes from God. And one of the things we noted is that when you read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get something of a different emphasis on the importance of what the gospel is than what you get from Paul. And as a matter of fact, I've mentioned this before, but it illustrates the point. When I was a seminary student, one of our professors challenged us to make a gospel tract to the Christian gospel message just using passages from the Synoptic Gospels. None of us could do it. We couldn't find passages in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that would explain the gospel story. We needed Paul. And in the first century, Paul's explanation of the significance of the gospel was controversial. And that's why he had to explain and defend himself in the first two chapters of Galatians as to why his gospel basically should be received, his version, his explanation, should be received by the church. And it was. The apostles all agreed and supported Paul's understanding of the gospel. In the second two chapters of Galatians, Paul basically is answering another great challenge that the first century church faced, and we face it today. That is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. How does the covenant that God made with Moses, with Israel through Moses, relate to the covenant that he made through Christ at the cross? And Paul explains the gospel story by contrasting and comparing the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, those chapters. And that raises the question, because in Paul's teaching, he makes a big point of the radical nature of God's grace, that we're saved not by our works, but by our faith in Christ's works for us. But that raises the question of, if that's true, then should we basically give no attention to ethics in our life? And that's the last two chapters of Galatians, where he answers that question. If we are justified by faith apart from our works, then what is to motivate us to behave? If we're home free because of Christ's merit, why should we obey? Why should we make sacrifices to obey? And that's the question he's answering in the passage we're looking at. Thus far, in chapter 5, he basically makes the point, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And now, in chapter 6, he's basically going to tell us, watch out for yourself and one another. Protect one another. One of the things that I had an opportunity to do several years ago was take a sabbatical and visit 25 of the most successful, quote-unquote, churches in the western part of the United States. By successful, I mean they had a reputation of being dynamic, progressive, effective witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of them were denominational churches, ranging from Wesleyan to hardcore Presbyterian, to Baptist, Anglican. Some of them were independent. Some of them were large churches, some were small, of different stripes, different styles. And when I went to these churches and sat through meetings and met with their leaders, one of the questions I asked every church leader was this, every church council, every church administrative board, is this: what do I have to to do to get kicked out of this church? And the answer to that question tells me a lot about the church. Some basically said, no one gets kicked out of this church. That tells me a lot about the church. There were other churches that were kicking people out, they weren't kicking them out, they were asking to leave, often. That tells me a lot, too. As a matter of fact, there are some churches that if you were a Presbyterian, you'd be asked to leave. Some Baptist churches in that category. There are others, basically, if you drank alcohol, you were asked to leave. There are others, if you voted Democrat, you were asked to leave. I mean, it ranges the whole thing. The point is, our boundaries, and at what point do we recognize these boundaries need to be protected and honored in a context of a loving community? That question is an important part of walking in the Spirit and where we are in our relationship with Christ. That brings us to this passage that we're going to be looking at today.
Jim, I have a question. Do you think the average churchgoer even knows what would kick somebody out in a church?
No, most people don't.
That's what I'm saying. No, I don't think most people would even know.
Well, kicking someone out is pretty harsh language. We've had people disciplined in this congregation for a number of different reasons. I think many churches would never consider any kind of church discipline. And that's part of the problem. Part of it is because churches do not know how to do that in a loving way, as we're going to see. Paul's concerned about that. I'm going to entitle this passage, Restoration Ministry, When the Fruit of the Spirit Meets the Works of the Flesh, in a church context. Here's the passage. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, what we'll do is basically look at this in more detail. Brethren, even if a man is caught, or literally overtaken in a trespass, or a sin, or a work of the flesh. He's outlined the works of the flesh, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago. Here, he's answering the question, who needs restoring? And I think a number of observations can be made here. All Christians can often do manifest some works of the flesh. This helps us understand a part of a difficult passage we looked at a couple weeks ago, verse 21 of chapter 5. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says. And he lists all of these things, including outbursts of anger, jealousy, so forth and so on. When he mentions basically murder and adultery and so forth and so on, that becomes easier for us to understand. But when he includes anger and jealousy and covetousness, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. That makes most people nervous. And the question is, what does he mean by practices those things? Well, whatever he means, he doesn't mean something that's contradictory to what he's saying here. Here he's talking about brethren who actually do practice or behave in such a way that you can say they have transgressed the law. They basically manifest works of the flesh. Now, the explanation that I gave 2 weeks ago, we looked at that passage, was the practicing probably refers to giving themselves over to without restraint, in the sense that someone who has their mind set on the flesh, they basically have no conscience about this. They basically feel completely comfortable, apart from some cultural pressure, in basically pursuing life through sexual freedom, through spiritual encounters, and through social connectedness and usually anger because people don't serve them. We outline the works of the flesh into three categories: sexual matters, spiritual matters, social matters. And when you basically look for life apart from God, the candidates for finding fulfillment in life, for finding a sense of wholeness in life, fall into those categories. Sexual experience or freedom, exploration. He mentions idolatry and sorcery, using spiritual aspects or trying to manipulate the spiritual world, the immaterial world, to basically give you wholeness of life, a kind of a New Age encounter, so to speak. Or we look to people to basically make our life worth living. And of course, when we look to people to serve us, sooner or later we become angry because you all don't cooperate. Because you're looking for the same thing. You know, we're all ticks looking for a dog. And at that point, we've got a problem because we're going to be angry, we're going to be jealous, we're going to basically be envious. All of those things, the works of the flesh, or an attempt to find life apart from God. The fact is, Christians often find themselves caught serving two masters in that regard. That's what Paul is talking about here. Someone is caught in that situation, then they need to be helped. Caught does not mean exposed in, but rather overtaken by. He's not saying it's not a foul until someone calls it a foul. He's not saying it's for only people who get caught in their sin that this applies to. It's for people who are caught, or that is, overtaken by the problem that need help. And he goes on. By the way, there are three levels of transgression that I think are important for us to understand. Not all transgressions require the kind of restoration that Paul is going to be talking about here. And I think it's helpful for us to think of them in terms of three levels of transgression. There are some sins that we should tolerate. I'll talk about this in a little bit. There are other sins that are outward sins. They are behaviors. And there's a deeper level at which sins come from a belief system. That is a system of faith whereby we believe we can find life in this direction. Let me give you an example of this, if I can. Several years ago, a young woman, came to me at the University of North Carolina. She had been disciplined by the university for cheating on an exam. She was caught cheating on an exam, and she was asked to leave school. And she was heartbroken over this. She was a committed Christian. And as I talked with her, she shared with me her story, her life story. And she found herself being caught in an impossible situation. She grew up in a home where her father accepted her conditionally. And among the many things that he asked and expected of her is that she would be a good student. And she spent most of her life trying to win and keep the love of her father. And when she faced the pressure of possibly getting a bad grade, she was tempted and gave in to cheating to get a grade to please her father. She felt if she didn't do anything or everything that she could to get this good grade, her father would reject her. So on that one hand, she has the pressure of her father's acceptance. On the other hand, she has this conscience where she knows cheating is wrong. But she chose basically to win the affection of her father by getting a good grade and sacrificing her moral convictions. The point is this. When someone asks this young Christian woman to repent, what does repentance mean? Does it mean only that the person commits themselves never to cheat again? It means that. It means they have to do whatever they have to not put themselves in that situation again. But I'm going to suggest repentance is much more than that. It means that she has got to address her belief system, which basically had driven her to the place where she felt as though in order to be a full, whole person, she needed her father's love. She has to basically find some way in which she can live with a father who may never love her and still be okay. I remember at a conference talking to a young pastor who was sharing the testimony of how he wound up in the ministry. And the story was fascinating. It was a story where basically he grew up without a father. His father abandoned him early in life. When he was a young man, he went to a summer camp where a Christian counselor became a surrogate father to him. This man took him under his wing, loved him, treated him like his own son, and the wounds that were created in this young man's life because of his father's abandonment began to heal as a result of this Christian mentor who had basically taken him under his wing as a father. Something, however, happened in that relationship. He didn't explain why or what. But something happened, so this man came to a place where he distrusted this young man. And when the counselor basically withdrew his relationship from this young man, all of those wounds were opened again. And it was just another experience of rejection. And he said, that's what was key for me going into the ministry. Because then I knew that only God could be my father. Then I decided only God could be my father. As long as I was looking, as long as I believed that I would find life in someone else, I was going to be vulnerable. And I was going to be in prison. Now, that's the point. There's an inner belief system. When we talk about repentance, it's not just the outward behavior. It's the belief system behind it that needs to be addressed. And so often, when we talk about restoring, the restoration is just superficial. It's basically, stop drinking. Stop peddling drugs. Stop lying. So forth and so on. But you've got to ask the question, why are you doing this? What's behind this? What's the story? As we're going to see, part of the restoration process requires a sensitivity to these kind of things. That's why not everyone is called to restore, to a restoration ministry. There are certain things that should be tolerated. For example, when we look at Scripture, not all sins are treated the same way. To whom much is given, much is expected. There's some of us who come from broken homes, broken souls in a sense, that are not going to be able to, in a sense, perform outwardly at the same caliber as other people who come from a very supportive home. And for those of us who have been wounded, there needs to be extra grace. Not the same things are required of someone who has been given many talents and someone who's just given one. But one who's been given many, we should expect a lot. One who has been given less, we don't expect as much. We're more tolerant. Teachers are under greater judgment because of their influence, the Scripture says. Those who are new to the faith need space. When Paul talks to the Corinthian church, and he says, some of you are acting like mere men, like babes in Christ. And he suggests there that when a person first comes to Christ, they're going to make a lot of mistakes. They're going to be too bold sometimes and justify it by being persecuted for the faith. They haven't learned to be sensitive. Well, there needs to be some lenience with those who are young in the faith. And there are lesser and greater sins. Pharisees, Jesus said of them, you're whitewashed tombstones. On the outside, you look good. But your faith system on the inside is rotten. You have rotten bones in you. The same is true of doubtful things. A lot of there are cultural things that basically are used as matters of sin. If you're a good Baptist, you just don't drink. Now, if you're an Anglican, or a Lutheran, there's something wrong with you if you don't drink. I grew up in a Lutheran church. I mean, Lutherans have got to have their beer, just like mean that someone should be disciplined because they differ on those things? In many churches, that's a matter of discipline. I would say those are doubtful things. Paul talks about doubtful things in the first century with respect to eating meat offered to idols, for example. That's not something, a problem that we have in our culture so much. But when you think about it, that's an understandable problem. You know, if you're going to be defiled, it seems to me, spiritually, one of the good ways to do it is to take something that's been offered to a demonic idol and then eat it. It's already been offered to the demon now. If there's something that's going to defile you, that would do it. But Paul makes the point that there's nothing wrong with the meat until someone basically is injured or misguided by watching you do this. But he says, go ahead and eat the meat if it doesn't offend anyone. But if it offends someone and causes them to stumble, causing them to think perhaps that you are engaged in idol worship, then stay away from it. But there's no defilement in the meat itself. It's in the context in which it's used. But the point is this. When we look at a transgression, we've got to be sensitive to not only what's on the outside, but what is on the inside as well. And to recognize there are some things that don't require church discipline. There's a congregation in this community that basically, I was involved in this situation several years ago, where a young man was disciplined because he disobeyed the judgment of the elders. And I asked the elders in this church, I said, are the elders infallible? The elders gave this person counsel, and he did not follow it. On a business matter it was. And the elders felt as though they needed to discipline him publicly and separate him from communion in the church because he had disobeyed the elders. I said, boy, you are going to scare the dickens out of most members here. They'll never question anything the elders have to say or anything that goes on in this church if they get disciplined for disagreeing with the elders. That's a very difficult environment. But there, again, that kind of, I'd say, misuse of restoration often takes place. We go on. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now here, who is responsible for the restoration? And not everyone. That's the first point that needs to be made. It's easier to identify the sin than to restore a sinner. As I've said before, the first gift that every young Christian gets is the gift of discerning sins of other people. That's the easiest thing to do. But it's much harder to... Yes?
I find it a lot easier to discern the sins that I have myself.
Well, bless you, brother.
I see it easier to find the sins in other people than I have myself.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Do you know what I mean?
No, I can't identify with that. Well, the point is, it's much easier to see sin than to know how to restore someone who is overtaken in a sin. Most of us don't know how to approach lovingly that situation when it needs to be approached. Someone has put it this way: if you're not a part of the problem or the solution, stand back. Just back off. And as a matter of fact, gossip and slander is basically people talking about something when they aren't a part of the problem or the solution. Confrontation can make things worse if done poorly. And some of you perhaps have been in a situation where you've been confronted by someone where you basically weren't welcoming the confrontation or felt they didn't understand. And oftentimes your reaction makes things even worse. And the relationship that is created makes things worse. Especially this is true when, as we're going to see in a little bit, when other people's sins are exposed publicly. All kinds of fodder for Satan is unleashed. Satan loves that because he will abuse that in terms of destroying relationships. Those who restore have got to be very, very careful that their restoration is not just basically a gotcha and exposure for the purpose of punishment. The call to restore is to restore and not to condemn. Move toward, don't withdraw from, which is the easiest thing for us to do. That is withdraw from. Bring back the fallen, don't cast them out or shut them out. Protect the dignity, don't shame family members. As I've said before, shame is God's tool before a person repents. It's Satan's tool after. And for many of us, when someone has sinned against us especially, we not only want to expose them, and even if they repent, we want them to be paying in shame for the rest of their life, or until we are over it. And for some of us, that takes a long time. That's the kind of thing that Paul basically is very concerned that we not, a trap we not fall into. As a matter of fact, if you want to walk in the flesh and not the spirit, that is one way to do it. When Paul describes love as love bears all things, believes all things, endures all things, he's talking there about a relationship that basically is characterized by the father of the prodigal son, where he, in bringing the prodigal son back, does not tell the son, okay, you're on probation. Now, you've got to prove yourself. As far as we know from the story, the prodigal's father mentions nothing about what the prodigal did. The only thing that was important for the prodigal's father is the son came back. That's the only thing that he remembers. And that's what's celebrated when the feast is thrown for him. Okay. Ev Heathley has this appropriate quote. Discipline in the church is not punishment. It is discipline, and discipline is designed to train and restore. Very simple. But we oftentimes forget that. And not just in the church, but in our family and in our relationship with one another. Qualifications for one who is spiritual and correcting, involved in a correcting ministry. The first and important, most important thing, I think, is experience. Understanding the dynamics of spiritual life. Specifically, it's not just surface problems. It's stuff going on underneath. And understanding how that works. The only way in which a person comes to understand that is by studying Scripture and also by living long enough to understand the dynamics of the laboratory in their own experience. Our own experience is the laboratory through which we understand all people. Not that everyone's like us, but if we can't audit ourselves, if we can't learn from ourselves, we will not be able to empathize and understand how other people work. We'll have to observe the fact that people are different than we are too, but we all share so much in common, so much of our spiritual DNA is the same, that basically I can understand how an outward and an inward dynamic relate to one another. And to the extent that I understand my own foibles and trespasses and sins, I can understand the dynamic of other people's as well, with experience. Relationships.
Yeah. I think this is a very important point that we sometimes miss. We oftentimes place a new Christian into a position of responsibility and leadership in the church, and he doesn't have this experience.
Right, right.
Our son is helping to plant a church, and it's mostly people that are left the church or non-Christians, and that's a big issue, is who are going to be the leaders in this church that has got any kind of experience.
Right, and that is a huge problem. And sometimes experience is not just a matter of logging time as a Christian. There are a lot of people who have been Christians for a long time but haven't had haven't learned a lot in the process. And it's amazing how quickly some people do learn. And most of us, it's pretty hard for a young person who's in their 20s to have the experience and perspective to understand the dynamics of how life works. Yeah?
If we're all people in America in the same time period, and I think that if
one person that at that stage, at, in life, we all go through the same stage at the same point, almost. And so, even if you haven't been a Christian for very long, you still have, you still looked at what's already happened, most likely. And so it doesn't always have to be logged in under experience as helping, but we ourselves are helped, which can be shown to other people, which is a good way of teaching.
I think that there are many ways in which we gain the experience that leads to wisdom. Sometimes it comes quickly. Sometimes, in the case of something like the Apostle Paul, his experience in life, before he became a convert to Christianity, enabled his conversion experience to escalate and advance rapidly. He could very quickly take all of this experience he'd had and now all of a sudden process it with a new processor and coming out with a very different set of insights. The experience we have is never wasted. It's sometimes neglected, sometimes repressed, but it's never wasted. It's always there for us if we will are willing to do an audit. As a matter of fact, the last part of this passage, if we ever get there, is basically an appeal on Paul's part to basically audit yourself. Look at yourself. You are the best opportunity you have to learn about people. And he's saying, don't judge yourself compared to someone else. Judge yourself according to your calling, according to basically what's going on in the dynamic of your life. And that will give you insight in helping others.
But I think William's got a point, though, and that is that you can depend upon the experience of other people.
Yes.
To give you experience.
Oh, yes, yes.
You can say, you know, that's not the way to do it. You know,
right.
You can make a bad mistake, you know.
Yeah, you can. A wise person learns by observation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I thought of some story that kind of winds all this up together, where a young man was asking a Sunday school teacher how he became so successful. He said, I became successful by making good decisions. He said, well, how do you make good decisions? He said, from good experience. He said, well, how do you get good experience? He said, from bad decisions.
I wish that were true of more people. but it is true. Let me just advance here. Relationships. This is so important. I'm going to respond, if I need to be confronted, I'm going to respond more readily to someone who I sense at least wants to understand my story, and hopefully who does understand my story or will listen to it. But for someone who has no clue as to the dynamics of what's going on in my life, it's going to be very difficult for me to be convinced they understand what's going on. And this is why, for example, in congregations where we don't have close relationships, restoring is very, very difficult because we don't have many of those relationships going. Those relationships become vital, not only in terms of encouraging us, but in terms of restoring us. Listening. Being able to not just wait to talk, but to really hear and listen to what's being said and what's not being said. How does a person acquire that ability? I wish I knew. I wish there was a pill you could take for that. But boy, as James says, be quick to hear, slow to wrath, or slow to speak and slow to wrath. Quick to listen. We so much need to hear this. And finally, wisdom. Knowing how to wisely confront, correct, and restore. And there are some things we know from passages of Scripture we're going to look at in just a little bit, from Jesus' teaching. In a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Here, how is restoration to take place? He starts by saying, be empathetic. That's key to ministry, especially restoration ministry. Being able to put yourself in someone else's shoes, so you're alongside as a paraclete The Holy Spirit comes alongside us. He does not trample over us. A restorer is one who comes alongside to help restore, as opposed to one that just exposes. Auditing others should start with auditing ourselves, as we've said before. Those who restore must be gentle and humble. Humble has to do with how you view yourself. Gentle has to do with how you treat those around you. Examples. When Paul was confronting the Corinthians, he had a whole list of things he had to confront them with. In 1 Corinthians it comes out. How does he start the letter? You remember?
Saints.
Called by God. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in every place. He basically comes alongside them and affirms in them the things that he sees that God has worked into their life. And then, and only then, does he confront them. As a matter of fact, that pattern you've seen in all of Paul's letters. He starts with affirmation, and then he moves to confrontation. It always starts with affirmation in his letters. I don't know one where it doesn't start that way. Even to the Corinthians. Most of us would never write to the Corinthian church that way. We'd blast them from chapter 1, verse 1. Basically. But he doesn't do that. He's kind of following Jesus, I think. You know, Jesus takes the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, two women who no one else would touch. And Jesus basically affirms them as people. He confronts them, but he confronts them in such a way they feel loved. They feel helped. They feel there's hope, in a sense. And of course, the example of the father of the prodigal son is powerful in our memory too, because of the popularity of that story that Jesus told. The father basically is able to show grace to his son. I mentioned Dr. Phil often in this class, and I don't think Dr. Phil is a saint, but I've learned so much by watching this gifted man tell people who need to be told they're a jerk and in such a way that they feel loved. I don't know of anyone else who can basically have someone on national television who is a jerk, and the whole audience knows he or she is a jerk, and have someone say, "How's that working for you?" And I don't buy that one bit, kind of thing. And basically says, "You are the problem." And to do that in such a way that the person feels as though he's not throwing them under the bus. He basically is coming alongside offering to help them. He said, "Do you want to get out of this? Do you want to change this? There's a way to change this if you're open to it." I mean, it's that kind of empathetic sensitivity that is necessary for constructive restoration. Here's the passage in Matthew 18 that is warned a lot in this area. Jesus says this: "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between you and the two of you, between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." This is gentle Jesus. He starts with privacy. He said, basically, the first thing you don't do is publicly expose someone. You go to them privately, respecting their privacy. If they don't respond to that, you up the pressure proportionately, gently, slowly. Public exposure is a last resort. And when that doesn't work, church discipline is the final option. And that's it. People would say, "Why in the world would anyone do that? Isn't God gracious?" Because God is gracious, this is important. Matter of fact, this is so important that Jesus said, and Paul backs this up in his practice, this is so important that if there isn't restoration and discipline, it's a sign that they aren't loved, that someone just doesn't care. These are serious matters. Jesus seems to imply, and so does Paul, in certain issues. Yes?
You know, I think number two is an underappreciated perspective. It's not really clear, but I think there's an implication that the one or two others may need to be those who have also seen this person in the middle of this problem, so that this does not become, I'm the only one that's accusing you.
Right.
I've got two or three others who understand and who may have seen, so that it's not just one conflict.
Right.
I think that's very important. In a number of ways, if we take a single source for any kind of perspective.
This is the intervention here. Yeah. This is basically the family gets together and say, John, you know, we're going to have to have a talk. And it's not just you and me. It's all of us now. And you're going to listen. We're going to talk. Then we'll listen. There are times when we don't listen to one individual. Maybe we'll listen to more. And very frankly, some people don't listen to anyone. And this is when you wind up in a situation that's very, very ugly, unfortunately. We've had three instances in the history of the Bible Church where people that have been basically publicly disciplined in the church. But it was only after over a year of all of this stuff. And it was because they were abusing other people in the church and unwilling to take responsibility to correct that. And at that point, the elders in the church need to protect people who are being abused by others. When sheep start picking on sheep, someone's going to protect the sheep and get picked on, in a sense. Especially if they've got no one else. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What Paul is saying, I think, here is this. This is where Christ is in this. This is not just politics we're talking about. This is not just procedure. This basically is Christ at work in his church. If anyone thinks the law of Christ basically is self-sacrificing love. This is the way in which we basically become a part of the body of Christ. It's by acting out love in this way. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And here I think he's referring to the fact there's some people who think, okay, I'm spiritual. I not only can discern sins, I can restore sins. Glory be to me, you know, kind of thing. This is not man's work. This is God's work. And I think we've got to never lose sight of that. We are all sheep. We are all sinners. We all basically are the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're all in the same ballpark. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason to boast in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another's. In other words, you don't compare yourself with someone else. It's very easy for me to take my strengths and look at people who have weaknesses where I have strengths and feel very good about how spiritual I am. Now, when I see people who have strengths where I have weaknesses, I either try to explain their strength away, or I ignore it, or I'm envious of it. The point is, when I'm comparing myself with you, either way, I'm in trouble. And what Paul says here is, you compare yourself with God's calling of you. Recognize you are unique, and so is your neighbor. Don't compare yourself with one another. But compare yourself with the way God has made you. The law of Christ is self-sacrificing love. In that respect, what this restoration ministry Paul is talking about here is simply acting out the life of Christ in the church. The body of Christ is a one another community that is responsible to feed and support, encourage and comfort, restore and correct. And we need to love one another, not to defer to others or to lord it over others. not to basically say, you are responsible for me, I've got a problem, but it's not my problem, mistakes were made, but not by me, you are responsible for making sure that I'm okay. Big mistake. On the other hand, I do need you. I have problems and burdens that I can't bear alone. But I must bear them, ultimately. You can help me bear them, but I ultimately must bear them. You must bear your burdens. You need me to help you as well. That's what the body of Christ is all about, when it functions that way. Now some concluding lessons. The sins of others invite us to show the love of Christ as we work to restore, not condemn, the sinner. What I'm saying here is something that it does not come directly from Scripture, but it's something that I think is obvious. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, one of the places where the fruit of the Spirit has a chance to really show is in the face of other people's failures. And in that respect, we're not wanting people to fail. But when failure occurs, and it's going to occur, this becomes an invitation for the Spirit of Christ to come out of us in the way in which we respond. The way we approach the sins of others says a lot about the fruit of the Spirit in us and about the flesh that's in us as well, depending on how we respond. Restoration has to do with both outer behavior and inner beliefs. That requires listening and relationships and maturity. And we pull together or we fall apart. We need one another. I need you, you need me, you need the people sitting next to you. That means we need to know one another. We need to listen to one another. We need to listen to ourselves and do some constructive projecting by the things about the things we've learned in terms of helping others in their journey. That sets us up for next week, where Paul is going to go from this to what or how do you relate to those who are over you spiritually? What does it mean to sow to the Spirit? How do you basically cultivate a community where restoration really works? That's what we'll talk about next week. Okay, we've got time for a few questions or comments, additions, subtractions. Yes?
When you're on the other side and you're the one who is being called to
account? Yeah.
What's your first reaction normally?
Well, I think it all depends on who's confronting you. Usually, for most people, it's defensive. It's defend and deny. For people who are wise, they're going to listen. But not everyone is wise. This is why it takes patience and gentleness. Because to win a hearing, as Matthew 18 suggests, time may be required. And it's not just, you can't expect people to respond immediately.
Another response is to attack the person. Well, I'm not perfect, and neither are you.
Right, mistakes were made, but not by me. And you know, illegal procedure. This is the big one. When someone confronts me about something wrong in my life, they didn't do it right, therefore I ignore it. They didn't follow the procedure. They weren't completely spiritual, you know. So I'm out of order, out of court. I'm safe. That is common. I've had that pulled on me so many times, and I've used it a couple times too. Yes.
I think that God can correct us. God is great at showing us things that are wrong with us and to help us change. Because even Paul said, David said, create in me a clean heart.
Yeah, yeah.
If there's any wicked way, you may show me, Lord, so that right. I can change. So
I think that is ideal. When we basically are listening to the Spirit of Christ within us, so the Spirit convicts us. Other people don't have to. But so often, we aren't listening. And that's when we are caught in a trespass or a sin, At that point, our listening shuts down because we've got all kinds of mixed voices in our choir, the choir to our souls. They're not singing off the same music. And it's not just a matter of singing different parts. They're not singing off the same sheet of music. We're being pulled in two different directions. It's like the young girl who cheats to please her father. She's got a lot of things going on inside her that a lot of dissonance that make it very difficult for her to sort things out. And she needs help. And this is where we need one another to help. But you're right. That's where it should take place. And ultimately, God's Spirit's going to do that sometimes through other people.
Choose. Yeah. Choose their place.
Yeah.
And have, that a church could have guidelines that are not necessarily spiritual. It's for organization.
Yes. I think
get those mixed up? Is there
guidelines for restoration?
For the running of an organization. Do some churches or people get that mixed up with spiritual issues?
I'm not sure I understand.
Well, some churches will, or organizations will say, well, for instance, at a Bible study that I was in, okay, they asked that we not partake of alcohol because of the group.
Right.
But it was not because of biblical.
Right,
right. It was a guideline for the group.
Right, right.
Sometimes we get those mixed up.
Yes. The question is, as I'm understanding correctly, is does a church have a right, or any Christian group have a right for a leader to say to other Christians, listen, this is not a biblical prescription, but I'm going to make it a prescription to be a part of this group. Now, they probably have a civil right to make any requirement to be a part of the group. But I think at that point, we don't have to become a part of the group. And, we may choose to say to the leader, you know, I love the group, but I'm not going to be bound by your conscience on this matter or that. But this is a touchy issue because certainly churches do have unique cultural boundaries oftentimes that are not necessarily biblical. And I think a church has to be very careful when it does that. One of the things that the Bible Church here has tried to do is be very careful not to have boundaries that are not specific in Scripture. Give counsel, be an example, but basically not have hard fences where basically we say, you can't do this and be a Christian. Once you start that, where do you draw the line? And that's very difficult. Yes?
Just a second problem that comes up is what happens if it's one of the leaders in the church, the one that has authority, that's the one that has the problem?
Yeah.
That?
Well, this is why there should be a plurality of leaders. When basically a church is a little fiefdom controlled by one person or a small clique of people, it's very vulnerable because for that reason. When a leader has a problem, there has to be a plurality of leaders who can handle that. And oftentimes,
usually that's the average.
Yes. Yes.
Talking about connection, Nita has a nephew over here going through a bone marrow transplant, stem cell transplant. He's in the clinic there. And there are several other people with the same conditions who are unbelievers. And Jay's a terrific Christian witness, and so he's able to connect with these people so much better because of his condition as compared to theirs.
Yeah. Yes, being able to empathize with a person's condition is so powerful in terms of being able to be heard by them. And again, any of us who've had any experience in life can attest to that, the importance of that. Okay, we will, if you're interested in talking more about this, Tuesday night we'll be going through the same material, and you're welcome to come. We have more time to talk about issues, peripheral issues related to this topic.
Okay. Just to remind you about the Enjoy Ministry, Friday night, 6:30.